I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 1 with you, please. No, I'm reading from Darby. I like Mr. Darby, but that's not the reason that I'm reading it from him. It's just that it's the smallest volume that I have to use simply on the pulpit. Just want to read a selection of verses, and then perhaps as we have time, if we have time, that we can read some of the letters to the churches. Verse 1, Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondsmen what must shortly take place. And he signified it by sending his angel to his bondsman John, who testified the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. Over into verse 12. And I turned back to see the voice which spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lamps, and in the midst of the seven lamps, one like the Son of Man. And then verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou hast seen on my right hand, and the seven golden lamps. The seven stars are the angels of the seven assemblies. And the seven lamps are the seven assemblies. Notice Darby uses the word assembly and not church. And in accordance with the Greek, that is the correct translation. When the King James Version was put together, the translators were given instructions that they had to use the existing ecclesiastical words. And so the word for church tends to appear when, strictly speaking, it should be the assembly. Exciting book, Revelation. There's no doubt about that. But we forget sometimes, in getting caught up in the excitement of trying to fathom the unknown, that God's purpose in giving us the book through Christ is a revelation of him. And if we ever study or read the book of Revelation without and lose sight of that simple truth, we have lost the purpose for the book. It's easy to get excited in the question of the judgments and trying to work out what they are and when they're going to come and who are they going to hit. But the major feature is of the book that this is a revealing of Christ. Remember, the last view men had of him was on the cross and into the tomb. The last view that his own had of him was ascending into heaven. And now God is revealing to us something of the person of Christ in the future. And so as John begins his writing of the book, he is given a tremendous picture of Christ. Now, I don't have time, because it's not my purpose tonight, to go into that. But that's something I think that we should constantly read. Because as you remember, the effect on John was to cause him to fall down as though he were dead. That is true worship. That is an appreciation of Christ that takes over the whole of our being. And that's what happened to John. But you remember, God, the Lord placed his hand upon him and said, John, I've got something for you to do. I want you to write to the seven churches. Now, the picture that John had of this glorious person, referred to as one as the Son of Man, a human person, but bearing all the glory that of which John speaks. He's walking in the midst of seven lampstands. Lamps or lampstands, depending on which version you're using. And in the course of the explanation that the Lord himself gives to John, he says, you know, these seven lamps are in fact seven churches, seven assemblies. Ultimately, he tells John that these are the seven assemblies to which he would like him to write. But initially, I think what we need to get hold of is that here in the midst of the seven churches is the Lord. Now, we don't know, and we'll look at some of them in detail as we have time. We don't know why those seven. There were other churches in the area that God could have picked. We'll talk about some suggestions a bit later on. But seven, of course, is the number of completeness. And I think what happens as we look at these seven churches is, in effect, we have a picture of seven, of a complete church, of the church in its entirety. And I think what we learn from this is that Christ is very concerned as to the activities of all the local churches. Both individually and collectively, he has a concern. And so he's walking amongst them. And as we'll see later on, he threatens on at least one occasion the fact that he is going to remove one of the lampstands if the church doesn't come back to the situation that it ought to be. And so the first thing we learn from this, I think, is the Lord's concern over the churches. And sometimes I think we forget this. It is his church. He had said to Peter, on this rock will I build my church. And so while we may have ideas and we might have thoughts about what to do or what not to do, or what might be right or what might be wrong, the main thing is that in our function as a local assembly, we please the Lord. Because if we don't, there is a danger that the lampstand will be removed. And so the Lord moves amongst the churches as head over the church. And he speaks to John. And he tells him to write. He tells him, first of all, to write about three things. First of all, the things which thou hast seen. Secondly, the things which are. And thirdly, the things which shall be hereafter. And those of you who want to study Revelation, there's a very simple breakdown of the book given by the Lord himself. The things which thou hast seen, of course, is obviously the vision that John had seen as he turned to hear the voice. And so the first thing that he writes, of course, in chapter 1, is something of the vision that caused him to fall flat on his face. When we come to chapter 4, and if you read chapter 4, you'll find that at the beginning of the chapter, John is caught up into heaven. And when he is in heaven, the Spirit shows him the things that shall be hereafter. So between chapter 1 and the giving of the instruction to write, and chapter 4 are the things that are. Now, I happen to belong to what is called the futurist school appreciation of Revelation. And those that are persuaded that way, of course, look at chapter 4 as being the rapture. That the church is carried up from this earth, and from there on it looks down from heaven at the judgments of God. There are others who hold different views, but that seems to me the most logical view. Now, that being the case, the things which are go from the giving of the vision to the rapture of the church. And I think we find that there are, in fact, three ways in which we can view the letters to the church, to the churches. First of all, to seven identifiable churches on earth at the time of writing. Secondly, any church at any time throughout the church age. And finally, I believe in the seven churches we see a panorama of church history. From the days that John wrote to the point of it being caught up to be with the Lord. Now, we're not going to get time to look at all these letters, but let me just give you some general thoughts about them. Number one, the Lord introduces himself to each of the churches by, in most cases, taking a feature from John's vision. And beginning the letter with that particular feature. For example, on one letter he writes, I am the Amen, the one that liveth and was dead. In another letter he refers to himself as the one having the sharp two-edged sword. And so in each of the letters, or I think in six of them anyway, there is a direct link with the vision in chapter 1. Secondly, there is always a promise to the person within the church who is being obedient to the will of God. And thirdly, there is always a challenge to hear and respond to the message of the Spirit. And as these letters are written, and in effect they're report cards on the churches, and the interesting thing is they all get each other's report card. Because as far as I know, the letter, the book of Revelation, was published as one book. And so Ephesus knows what the Lord thinks of Smyrna, and Smyrna knows what the Lord thinks of Philadelphia, and Philadelphia knows what the Lord thinks of Laodicea. Interestingly enough, he begins with John's home church, which was Ephesus. Ephesus was the place from which John was taken into captivity, and if we believe tradition, it's the place to which he returned. The other thing is, of course, that the Lord picks up in each of these churches something of the background, the environment in which the church exists. Now the first one is Ephesus, and let's just read the letter to Ephesus, which begins, of course, at chapter 2, verse 1. Again, I'm reading from Darby, to the angel of the assembly. Now, the angel of the assembly, nobody's quite sure what is meant by this expression, other than it is some form of representative of the particular church. And so to the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lamps. I know thy works and labor and thine endurance, and that thou cannot bear evil, and thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And endurest, and hast borne for my name's sake, and hast not wearied. That's a tremendous commendation of the church, of the things that they have done. But listen, I have against thee this one thing, that thou hast left thy first love. As I mentioned yesterday, I would suspect that marriages that leave their first love have problems. And I don't mean the first physical love, I mean the first emotional love that binds the marriage together. I can remember as a boy of 16 looking out of my bedroom window and seeing Wendy. My mother had gone to pick her up and was going to go to the prayer meeting with her. And I looked out of the window and I said, Lord, I'm going to marry that girl. Well, poor old Wendy had had it because the Lord and I were in agreement. And so I ended up. No, that's not a nice way to put it, is it? I'm going to say I ended up married to Wendy. But there was a love there which I hope is still there. And when we trusted Christ, but as individuals, because individuals make up a church, how excited were we? How wonderful was it? to respond to one who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. What about now? In my case, after 50 years, some of you perhaps even longer, do we still have that degree and type of love as we fellowship together before Christ, before the one who walks through the lampstands? You see, they were orthodox and they were active and they did that which was right. But the thing that cemented their activity together was missing. And it was that first love was gone. And the Lord is severe on them. In spite of all that they had done and were doing, they had lost their first love. And God says, you know what the Lord says, your candlestick's going to go if you don't remember, repent, and return. And so the challenge to that church was that they remembered where they were, remembered the first love. And the Lord is going to brook no argument. I have this against you, that you have lost it. Go back to it, he says. Repent and go back to where you first started. Because if you don't, your candlestick is going to be removed. As I said, these seven churches are a view of the panorama of the history of the church. And in Ephesus, we're actually looking at the church at the end of the first century. It had started off so full of fire. In fact, if you read Ephesians as Paul writes to them, he commends them on their love. And now that first love is gone. And that's what happened to the church in the first century. It lost its first love. If you want to, we won't take time to read the letter to Smyrna, but you'll find there no criticism, only praise. They went through tremendous persecution. As a result of that persecution, they were poor. But God says to them, you're rich. You're rich. And he urges them to be faithful unto death. And of course, in the panorama of history, this is the period following the early years of the church, and it was a period of intense persecution. We have no idea of the depth of persecution through which the church went in those probably 500 to 600 years following, 200 years rather, following that first period as pictured by Ephesus. The next one is Pergamos, or more correctly, Pergamum. And in this case, they're commended for their fidelity. But they did have false teaching. And they did accept the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, if you read the old brethren writers, the Nicolaitans, as far as they were concerned, were a rise of a clerical system. Well, they may be right. But the major thing about the Nicolaitans were that they were a very licentious people. They lived for sensuality. And they saw nothing. Their argument was, you see, sensuality is only the body. It's not the soul or the spirit. So you enjoy these things, because if you don't enjoy them, you don't know what they are. That sound a familiar argument for 1996? But they were embracing false teaching, and God tells them to repent or suffer judgment. Now, in the panorama, this is the time of Constantine. You remember what happened there? Pergamos means twice married. And in the time of Constantine, the church became married to the state. You remember he saw a cross in the sky with these words, "In this sign thou shalt conquer," and he won the battle. And so he embraced Christianity. Things that were heathen were now given Christian names. Heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen ceremonies became Christian ceremonies. And that's where we have Easter and Christmas and some of those other feasts that we practice today. The result of that was to completely draw the church away from the principles of the Word of God, setting the scene for the next one, which was Thyatira. If you had time to look at that, you'd see that they increased in service. They were working really hard, but they were permissive of evil. And again, and we're only rushing through this, of course, again, in the time frame, here we have the rise of the papacy. Here we have the Pope as the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter. Here we have the rise of the Inquisition and other Catholic institutions of the past that put men through to the rack and other awful torment. And so we come to Sardis. You'll find there's no praise in Sardis, nothing at all. It's an empty profession, and it's very sluggish. And here in this time frame, we have the Reformation. The Reformation initially was a very good thing. Luther and the king of the day sort of got together and between them twisted the tail of the church. But it was empty. It was a matter of form. It was dead. And that brings us, of course, to Philadelphia. Let's read that letter. Interesting one, because this is the time frame in which a lot of the missionary societies began, a lot of the Brethren movement, and are going back to the simple truths of Scripture. Verse 7 of chapter 3, "And unto the angel of the assembly in Philadelphia write, These things saith the holy and true, He that hath the key of David, He who opens and no man shall shut, and shuts and no man shall open. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, which no one can shut, because thou hast a little power, and have kept my name, and hast not denied my name. And behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will cause that they shall come and do homage before thy feet, and shall know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole habitable world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly. Hold fast what thou hast, that no one take thy crown." This was a true spiritual revival. There is no doubt about it. An open door was set before this church. A door through which they could go in service. And if you go back through this period of time, you will find, as I said, the beginning of missionary societies. The desire to spread out with the message of the gospel. People like those whose pattern we have followed, going back to the Word of God and discovering the truths of the second coming of Christ, the simple remembrance of the Lord at his supper, and other things that we practice today. It was a true spiritual reformation, not like the reformation that had gone before it, a very empty thing. This was a very vibrant revival, and God blessed it. Where are we then today? There is a school of thought that says that these last four churches go along together because of the reference to the coming of Christ. But let's read the letter to Laodicea. Verse 14, and to the angel of the assembly in Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. Thus, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and am grown rich, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Let's stop there for a moment. If you went into the history of Laodicea, you would find, first of all, it was a very, very rich city. Secondly, you would find that it was a city whose economy was based upon textiles and the textile industry. You would find that it had a school of medicine there that specialized in producing ointments, particularly an eye salve. And so the Lord says to them, because thou sayest, I am rich and am grown rich and have need of nothing, knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and notice and blind and naked? You make clothes and from it you get your riches. In my sight you're naked. You look after people's eyes and guess what? You're blind. And I counsel thee to buy of me gold purified by fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white garments, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness may not be manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. I rebuke and discipline as many as I love. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And listen to this verse, a verse that we often apply in the gospel, and perhaps not incorrectly, but here it is, the church. Behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. And if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. What a tragic situation when that which belongs to Christ, he has to take the position of the pleader, pleading to be let in. I believe this is where we are today. Laodicea, the church that's written to just before John is caught up into heaven, just before the coming of Christ, this is the state of the church. Lukewarm, says Christ. If you were cold, I would know what to do with you. If you were hot, I would know what to do with you. But here you are stuck in the middle, lukewarm, and all I want to do is throw you out. And I think I mentioned yesterday that only last week I was reading that Laodicea got its hot water from somewhere 30 miles away from some springs, and by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. You see how God has picked up the demographics or the physical side of the church and has used it to illustrate their spiritual condition. Somebody referred to this as the chameleon church. Now, I don't know whether you've ever seen a chameleon. We had them quite frequently in Africa. Funny little animals. Had eyes on a swivel so they could see, look and see anywhere. And they used to say that if you put one on a Union Jack, it would burst. Because, of course, what the chameleon does is completely blends in with his background. So if it was across a leaf like this, where the green was, the chameleon would be green. Where the brown stem was, the chameleon would be brown. You see, it didn't want to be seen. He wanted to blend into society so that nobody could find it. And that's the danger of the church today. We need to stand for the principles of Christ. See, Laodicea couldn't make up its mind what it wanted to be. It was blown about, as the scriptures say, with every wind of doctrine. And the Lord says, and in a sense, it's an horrendous example, isn't it? That the Lord, who is so kind and so gracious and so loving, could turn to this church and say, all I want to do is spew you out of my mouth. Said at the outset that these letters were addressed to individual churches, but also to any church at any time throughout the Christian era. That doesn't mean to say then that each church has to be of the Laodicean stamp. That the characteristics, the good characteristics of every church could be part of any church. And I think this is where the challenge to us as a company comes today. We are living, no doubt, in the Laodicean period. We do not, however, have to be a Laodicean church. And we need to get hold of the principles of the teaching of the Word of God and make sure that we practice them. The only plus about the Laodicean age is it's very close to the coming of Christ. And I think this is a challenge to us. Where are we? Which church or which part of which churches characterize us? It becomes a challenge, doesn't it? Because you see, we don't have to please me. We don't have to please you. We don't have to please this group or that group. We have to please the one who is walking in the midst of the church. To him we have to answer as a group, as a company. And sometimes you look at a church or at where there used to be a church and you wonder why it's not there any longer. And we find all sorts of human excuses very often. Well, the people moved away, or this happened, or that happened. Maybe that the Lord removed its lampstand. And that hangs over every church. It's not by way of a threat. I don't think the Lord handles it like the sword of Damocles, so that he's just going to drop at any given time. I don't think he means that. I think he means it by way of encouragement, that we do the things that please him, so that there will be a continued witness in this place. You see, the Laodicean church, its real problem is this. It was not a witness to Christ. Blended into society in such a way that nobody really noticed it except the Lord of the churches. Let's encourage ourselves by this. How this church is depends on our commitment to the one who is the head of the church. We operate to please him and glorify him. You notice the churches that did that, he says, you're going to stand firm. Because you see, he was coming in. And he was strengthening that body of people that was going through persecution. We may have to go through persecution. Mentioning yesterday morning that this year alone, it is estimated that at least 200,000 people will die for their faith. And that's a conservative estimate. And I think it was Bill that pointed out yesterday when we were talking about Smyrna and all the people who died as martyrs in that time. He says there are more dying now than ever died. But you see, we don't hear anything about them, do we, unless we have the information. I knew very little till about 2 months ago, and a month ago I was watching a program from People's Church. And they were talking about this, and the figures are staggering. Here we sit in the comfort of Canada, and there are people giving their lives for their faith. That may come to us, perhaps not in the lifetime of those of us who are older, but in the lifetime of some who are younger. What will this church do? If an edict goes up, as Paul Irwin reminded us, don't worship Christ, and somebody comes in, what are you doing? Would we have the strength to say we're worshiping Christ? Or would we find another reason for our gathering together? May the Lord help us to be true witnesses. You see, the idea of a lampstand is that the light will shine. And where did the light shine? It shone on the one who was walking through the candlesticks. And it glorified him. 276 for our final hymn. 276. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Holy Zion's help forever and her confidence. Father, as we come to the end of this day, we thank thee for the things of the Lord Jesus that have filled our hearts and our minds. We thank thee we were able to gather around the table this morning in simple obedience to him and to share something of his love and his glory. Then we thought about him as the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. And Father, we pray for those who may be among us who knew not Christ. We ask thee that thy Spirit will challenge their heart. And tonight, Father, very quickly and very sketchily, we've gone through these letters. And we have seen the things that have drawn commendation from thee. And we have seen the things that have drawn condemnation. As we have very quickly reviewed these churches. And Father, perhaps in our own time we'll go back through these letters. And we'll see these things that bring joy to thy heart. Father, there's no doubt that as far as church history is concerned, we're living in Laodicean times. But Father, we don't have to be a Laodicean church. And so we pray as we study thy word together, and we thank thee for the occasions on which thy word is studied. We ask thee that the truths we learn, we may practice before thee in such a way that will bring glory to the name of our Savior. So as we separate, we commit ourselves to thy care in his precious name. Amen.